Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask again for your divine presence in the Spirit of God to illumine our hearts and minds to receive from you that which you would have for us this day. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the gift of children. Now, Lord, as we address the issues of how we live together as people, that you would speak to each mind and heart and open for each one of us an understanding that you would give to us, that we would know the very gift that you have given to us, that we might live in the manner according to how you have called us. In Christ we pray. Amen. The new section that we begin today in Corinthians is a result of a letter that we no longer have, but a letter that the Corinthians wrote to the Apostle Paul. They had some questions. And so we see, for example, here it says, now, in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And first of all, he deals with marriage in a rather lengthy chapter of chapter 7. And in verse 8, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. So apparently in that letter, there are some questions about marriage and some question about idols. And he moves into a rather lengthy section about idols. And it covers things like what you should or should not eat, and Christian liberty, and how do you relate to those who differ. And that goes from chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11. And then in chapter 12, he brings up the issue of spiritual gifts, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so when you see this phrase, now concerning, you know that you're in a new section that has something to do with the questions that they have for the apostle. But as we come to this passage, it's very important that we understand several things, because even in my preparation for this sermon, you know, it's been very helpful to go back and rethink through the cultural context here. Paul has been addressing the Corinthians, because the first several chapters we saw, they were not thinking Christianly. Right? And then he addresses them because they were not behaving Christianly. They were thinking and behaving like good Greek Gentiles. I've said to you on other occasions that when we must be delivered from this faulty thinking. You're a Christian. You have a thought. Therefore, it must be a Christian thought. No. Remember, Paul says that we must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just because you're a Christian and you love the Lord, every thought that crosses your mind doesn't mean that it's a Christian thought. And of course, you say, well, yeah, there's, you know, I think bad things sometimes. Yeah, well, that would include that. But there may actually be some things that have the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of wholesomeness. And they too may be less than Christian. As the apostle chastises and instructs and even rebukes the Colossians, they had all sorts of thoughts that they were having about how to relate to the world and the things of the world. And they came up with commandments of do not handle and do not taste and do not touch. And so they had thought through, how are we going to deal with sin in our life? And Paul says to them, these matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. In self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The Colossians thought, in dealing with sin, they'd come up with some really helpful things. And they even had canonized them in some type of catechetical commands for the congregation to learn. And Paul says, you know, those things, you know, they really look good. They really sound wise. They really have an appearance of being helpful. And yet, they are of no value whatsoever against fleshly indulgence. So just because you're a Christian and you have a thought does not make it a Christian thought. You and I have, as we were born into America, caught a worldview and a way of thinking much like people catch the flu or the measles. It's just airborne. And we have to have our way of thinking changed, as did the Corinthians. They caught their worldview like someone catches the flu or the measles. It's just airborne. It's there. And one of the ways in which they were thinking as Greeks is that the body and earthly physical things are not really all that important. In fact, they are inherently bad. And on the one hand, that led them to a school of thought that said, since the body is of no real value, and it's really not connected to God, because God didn't make the physical world, He only made the spiritual world, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. And that's what we saw in chapter 6. They had gotten themselves engaged in all sorts of immorality and in fornication and sexual sin. And in the Corinthian or Greek culture, now listen to me, especially this is a great argument for those of you who find out that, the Bible's like against women and that Christians are really bad on women. In the Greek culture, it was the expected, it was the culturally approved mindset, it was the world view of the day, that a man would have one wife, and her primary role was to have children to keep the family line going. If she committed adultery, she would be killed. On the other hand, the man was not expected to find romance and fulfillment of his sexual desires and passions with that woman, but with multiple ladies, whether it be just affairs, or whether they be prostitutes, or whether they be the temple prostitutes. It was not viewed as wrong or sinful, or, hey, you see, Joe was going over the temple again to get some. It was the total accepted way of thinking. A woman was basically a possession. Now, when Paul gets to this statement in verse 4, that a wife has no authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, stop depriving one another, except for agreement. I want you to know that that hit Corinth like a rocket. To tell a man that a woman has authority over his body elevated her to exactly the same level as him. And that was not good Greek culture. And so the way they thought was, a man had a woman, she was obligated to remain chaste and pure to him so that they could have children, and the man was free to go and to do whatever, and prostitution was a legitimate and viable business, a wonderful career choice for the appropriate woman. The other response, because the Bible is bad, the body is bad, or at best insignificant, but really bad in their culture, is we abstain as much as possible from any kind of involvement with it. And that would include sexual contact, even inside of marriage. You want to do as little as possible with the body. And Socrates and Plato wrote extensively about this type of thing, that the the way you really become a full-orbed, enriched human being is, and to really come to understand truth, is to hide from your senses and to downplay your senses and to free yourself as much as possible from your senses so that you can be freed, your spirit and soul can be freed to engage the spiritual realities and truth. We have that in the American culture. For example, in certain circles, if you really want to go grow in Jesus, you got to get away from the mundane and go away to a retreat where you can really just focus on things. That is inherently a Gnostic attitude. God is very much about living and being in the midst of the mundane and the ordinary. But we say, well, if you really want to be have a significant spiritual encounter, you don't go to a regular weekly worship service with a regular preacher, with a regular word and sacrament. You go to a camp, or now in reform circles, we don't go to camps. We go to conferences. And there you will encounter God in a special way as you get away from all these things that plague your mind. And the bodily concerns, jobs, kids, work, you know, chores, whatever. You also see it in the American culture in that you should not drink and you should not smoke and you shouldn't eat certain foods. Now, I'm all for not smoking. I can think of a gazillion reasons not to smoke. But none of them are inherently religious. I can think of a lot of reasons why we ought to be careful about what we eat, but none of them is inherently religious. But I have been with Christians who have actually taught that in the context of marriage, the only reason why a man should ever have sexual relations with his wife is only for and solely for procreation. Anything beyond that is wrong. Now, if you had been a good Greek, and like some of us, or some in this room, who've grown up in a overly sexual, overly self-centered, overly sensual society, you could see how the abstaining kind of motif would make sense. If you don't ever, you know, we say, well, a person who struggles with alcohol, the best thing to do is never to have alcohol ever again. And that has some wisdom to it. But it doesn't fix this flesh, does it? Those of us who have seriously tried to lose weight understand that you need to, whether you count calories or certain kinds of foods or be on a particular kind of diet, it all has, you know, great benefits, but it doesn't change the flesh. And that's the real issue, isn't it? And apparently in Corinth, chapter 6, some of these Gentile Corinthians who had become Christians and are no longer viewed by Paul as Gentiles, but simply as Christians. There's no hyphenated Christians in the apostle's mind. There's no Jewish Christians. There's no Gentile Christians. They are Christians. And the old man has gone away. We don't know any man according to the flesh anymore. He's in Christ. But some of these Corinthians were falling into the trap of saying, well, the body doesn't matter. And they actually had in that culture a belief that it didn't matter what it did to the body. It would not affect your relationship with God. Do whatever you want. But because the body is bad, others reacting to that said, no, we abstain from the body as much as possible. Many years ago, I attended Pepperdine University for 1 year and met with a man, I've mentioned him to you before, who came out of the Russian Orthodox background, a fine man. But he and I were walking to dinner one night, and he was obviously in great discomfort. And I asked him, "Why are you so uncomfortable?" And he actually, and this comes out of their tradition, which comes out of very much of that Greek kind of background, actually had purchased, through his church supply house, strands of roses, without the buds, just with the thorns, and had wrapped them around him and put on some kind of girdle. And he was doing this to suppress the flesh. This is my college years. This is not just some foreign thing. Well, so you have in the Corinthian church the self-indulgent, and you've got the hyper-ascetics. Doesn't matter what you do. It does matter. You've got to be careful. And they both fall into a trap. The second thing we need to understand as we come to this passage is not only Paul addressing their faulty thinking, he is not writing a full-orb dissertation on biblical marriage. He's responding to a question. And if you don't understand that, you will misread, as many commentators have, this passage. When he says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man to not to touch a woman," that is not Paul's advice. That is the question they're asking. Because in the congregation, they had these people that are yucking it up with the sexual indulgences, and you got others who are saying, "Wait a minute, not only is that immoral, that's bad because you are putting too much emphasis on the body, you need to abstain." So they're asking the question. Apparently this has become a motto of some sort, as one writer put it, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if you've got an NIV, it says it's good for a man not to marry a woman, which is not what Paul's talking about. To touch a woman here is simply a euphemism. The language is to touch. That's all he says. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's a euphemism for sexual conduct in the context of marriage. And so he's going to address that. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Is this the right perspective? Is this the right understanding? They've written him along those lines somehow. And he says, because of immoralities, notice it's in the plural, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Because of immoralities, I want you to understand when he says, verse 6, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command," that verse 6 is tied grammatically and conceptually back to verse 2. He's not commanding that every man and every woman have their own spouse. He's simply giving a concession. He actually views a celibate life as better. For those of you who are still single, think about that. And he's going to develop that. Once you get married, you've got all sorts of issues. Possibly part of them was temporal, in that there was some type of pressure, possibly persecution going on. And if you've got a family, dealing with persecution becomes a whole lot more complicated. He also will argue that once you become married, your heart is divided. You've got to figure out how to serve the Lord and how to care for your wife, and your heart is torn in two different directions sometimes. And his actual overarching argument is it's better just to stay whatever state you're in. Not exactly the kind of message you want to hear right after Valentine's Day. But we have adopted a very non-biblical perspective of some of this stuff, where we have actually taught that the high point of life in this world, after coming to Christ, is getting married and having kids. And Paul has a very high view of being married and having kids. But it is not necessarily the only thing or the only way. But sometimes in the church, we treat single people as second-class citizens. If you're single, there must be something wrong with you. Well, if that's true, then there's something wrong with the Apostle Paul. Who's going to say that? Paul actually says, as we read, he says, verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good," and he uses the word kalos, good, beautiful, wonderful, "for them to remain even as I." Another way in which we treat unmarried people, second-class citizens, is after we thought, well, there must be something wrong with them, we do everything we can to fix them up. I didn't get married till I was 30, and I can't tell you how many free dinners I got from married couples having me over to their house, thinking that I was coming to have dinner with them, to find out that there happened to be a single young lady about the same age who just happened to be looking to get married, who also was invited to dinner, but I was not told of. I actually had my Hebrew professor in seminary invite me over to his house to instruct his kids about music. He didn't want me to talk to his kids about music at all. But there was a fine young lady there. And I'm not against a little bit of matchmaking, but what we do is sometimes we communicate to people things that are not necessarily good to communicate. And somehow they would be happier if they were married or more spiritually complete. So he, by way of concession, says, because of immoralities, because the reality of the weakness of our flesh, it is good for a man to have his own wife and a woman to have her own husband. But if you do get married, then you need to understand that the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. And he uses the language of obligation. Notice it says the husband must fulfill the duty. And the word there is he uses two words. He must give back, he must pay his obligation. And you go, oh, that doesn't sound too romantic. And again, unfortunately, we've been more influenced by William Shakespeare and the Beatles than we have the biblical understanding. Now, the Bible is full of romance, isn't it? In fact, God gave an entire book about romance. Romance is not wrong. But in our culture, romance is everything. In our culture, the only reason why you get married is because you have romantic inclinations to somebody. Understand that the vast majority of the history of mankind did not get married that way. The idea of romance and those wonderful affections flow out of a life committed together, often by a relationship that was arranged. And for a nice and entertaining picture of that, go rent a copy of Fiddler on the Roof. But there's, in the context of marriage, now the question is, the Corinthians are asking is it good for a man to touch a woman or should he abstain from touching? And Paul says, if you're married, you have a duty. You have an obligation. And it's not just the husband to the wife, but the wife also to the husband. But he does this in the most practical way. Why is this here? Because the reality is sin abounds. We're not getting married because it's just such a cute thing, the little couple with the little house, with the little picket fence, and the little swing set in the backyard, with a little dog. Whereas those great theologians, Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, told us many years ago, our house is a very, very fine house with two cats in the yard. Life used to be so hard, but everything is easy because of you. I don't know if they were single at the time, but I do know they were using drugs. And so Paul speaks to these people in the most practical terms. Again, not developing a full theology of marriage. He says, all right, the reality is immorality abounds. Corinth is the center of immorality. In our country, often if you want to talk about immorality, you might say the name San Francisco. Corinth would be the Greek San Francisco. And he says, as we pointed out in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. It's not her body, it's his. And his body is not his body, it's hers. And there is an obligation here. And because of immorality, and because of sin, and because of the devil, you need to make sure that you do not fall into the trap of a Greek way of thinking, saying the best way to deal with sin and temptation is to abstain from doing anything with the body. Paul says, rather, embrace it. Enjoy it. Have an understanding that because of these things, you have an obligation to each other, and part of the way of fighting sin and temptation is not by do not taste, do not touch, do not handle like the Colossians, but actually go back and use your bodies for, in part, what they were intended to do. Sexual expression. Verse 5, a command, stop depriving one another. Don't do that. If you're married, don't deprive, especially for spiritual purposes. I am so godly, I haven't had sex with my wife for 10 years. Not a good way of approaching marriage. Even worse, well, I'm going to teach him or her a thing. The bar is closed until they change. No, that's not the approach. You have an obligation, you have a responsibility because of morality and immoralities to use your body for part of the intended purpose of marriage, and that is to have sex. Now, let me hasten to say, he doesn't say how much or how often. That's a personal and private thing. And I will say no more than that. If you want to know more, we can talk privately. I don't think this is the place to do that. But I've actually heard Christians talk about if you really love one another, then you have to so many times. If you ever hear anybody say that, slap them back into reality. It's a personal, it's a private thing based upon the couple's mutual agreement. Period. Let us move on. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so they may devote yourselves to prayer and to come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Because of immoralities that abound and our lack of self-control, the way to deal with this is not to adopt the Greek model of just whatever feels good, do it, or to adopt the ascetic view, some type of abstinence, but enjoy one another, engage one another, fulfill one another's needs and desires. And that's a good way to fend off the devil. But, verse 6, I say this by way of concession, not of command. In other words, Paul does not command people to get married. Paul commands people to walk according to the will of God. But he does not command people to be married. Now, he will tell us later in 1 Corinthians 11 that marriage is kind of the norm, but it's not commanded. So I say this by way of concession, not of command. Verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as myself, I am as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in another. He says, I wish that everybody had the freedom to live like me. A guy who could actually give himself to travel at the drop of a hat to go and plant churches or to stay put in one city for 3 years and then to get up and go somewhere else. To have the freedom to be able to move at an instant to go and serve the Lord. I wish everyone was like that, Paul says. But he also says, but not everybody has been gifted that way. That we all have our gifts. He will bring that argument back in chapter 12 when he talks about the nature of spiritual gifts. Not all are preachers. You know, he says, not all are eyes, not all ears, not all hands, not all feet. We all have different roles. Some the gift of service, some the gift of mercy, some the gift of preaching, some the gift of giving, whatever. There is not one size fits all. If anyone probably had the right to maybe say that, would be a guy like the Apostle Paul, who on other occasions, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can actually say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But when it comes to marriage, he says, everyone has their own gift. And we shouldn't push people into one direction or another. Let people be led of the Lord in this. He'll say later in the chapter, in verse 26, I think that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as it is. Are you bound to wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. By this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they don't have none, and those who weep as though they do not weep, because the world, verse 31, is coming to a place of passing away. Whatever position you're in, be content there. Now, I think I read that in a list of things that God put forth not to covet. Oh, yeah. I should be happy with the conditions that he's brought me. Oh, I'm not happy. I always wanted to be married. I'm not happy. I'm married and I really always wanted to be single. I'm not happy. I only have 2 kids and I always wanted to have 12. I'm not happy. I've got 12 kids and I always wanted to have 2. We're not content with the context that God and his providence has placed us. Do you believe that God is providential? Then whatever circumstances you find yourself in did not come to you by chance, but by God's providence, and he's trying to teach you something. He's trying to fulfill, not trying, he is fulfilling that gospel promise of bringing you to glory in exactly the context in which you need to be brought to glory. And the way you need to be brought to glory is unique and as special to you as all the snowflakes on the face of the earth that they tell me that there's never two exactly alike, and I would still like to see the research on that. But I got to get to glory a slightly different way. It's always through Christ. It's always by the work of God's grace. There's certain absolutes to it. But what I need to learn between now and glory, it will be different than you, and you different than the person next to you. Some of us, we get there in a hurry. You're only a Christian for a very short period of time, and then you die. Others get there over a long period of time. They die at a very old age. Some go through tremendous trials and struggles, materially, physically, medically, whatever. Others have a relatively, what appears to be a relatively blessed life and simple. And it's all based upon the wisdom of God, and God has chosen for you exactly the path he wants in his wisdom to bring you to the conformity of Christ. Each man has his own gift. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good. And again, he uses the word good. He uses the word beautiful or lovely, seemly, right, for them to remain even as I. The word good there is not, if he wanted to use the word, it would be morally good, he would use an entirely different word. He uses the word kalos. You might say, what do you think of that song? Oh, that is a good song. That is just beautiful. What do you think of that dinner or that drink you just had? What do you think of that sunset? the beautiful colors in the sky. Well, that's kalos. That's good. It's good to remain single. Not bad. And Paul remained even as I am. Paul was probably either a divorcee or a widow, a widower. We don't know what happened to his wife, but probably, as a Pharisee, the Pharisaical branch of the Jews would have put an extreme priority upon being married. Probably Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and that would have been a requirement to be on the Sanhedrin for him to be married. So maybe his wife died. Maybe she left him when he got converted. We don't know, and he doesn't say. But in the state that he found himself in at this particular point, he was well content. And so I say to the unmarried and the widow, it is good, it is seemly, it is beautiful, it's wonderful for them to remain, even as I am. I don't have the pressure, the divided heart, the extra burdens and concerns of having to deal with life in this world. I'm free to devote myself to whatever the Lord has given me to do. But, verse 9, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. Over the years of my ministry, I've had mostly brothers. Don't know of any woman who said this, probably because it would be inappropriate to have this kind of conversation. But I've had brothers who've come to me and say, oh, I've got to marry. I've got to get married because I am just burning with passion. And they will cite this verse, and that's probably fine. But it seems to me that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and what? I have yet to have a brother who was single come to me, struggling with sexual passions and thought life, saying, you know, what I really need is the Holy Spirit to work in me a greater level of self-control. I have never had that conversation. I've had lots of brothers saying, you know, I can't control myself, so I got to get married. It's like, I want to remain immature, and I want a woman to help me do it. I would love for someone to say, you know, I'm struggling with these things, but would you just pray for me and pray with me? The Spirit of God would come upon me and give me a greater level of self-control. Because if one area of our lives is out of control, we cannot control ourselves in one area, I guarantee you, you have other areas that are also out of control. If you cannot control your sexual passions, you might very well have problems keeping a budget. You might have problems actually controlling what you eat. You may have problems controlling your tongue in terms of gossip and backbiting and belittling and being critical. If your life is out of control in one area, it is probably out of control in other areas. And the solution is not, let's just go get married, because that's not going to fix all the other areas. I'm not saying you shouldn't be married. I am saying what God would have all of us, single and married alike, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to be more loving, to be more gentle, to be more kind, and to be more self-controlling. But Paul understands that some people just cannot do that. And so, he says, if that's you, better that you get married than to spend your life dealing with the guilt and anxiety of uncontrolled sexual passion. But, he says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Now he's quoting from the Gospels, Matthew 5 and Matthew 9 and Mark 10. If you get married, it's for keeps. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that a woman should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, he doesn't deal with the exception clauses that Jesus will bring up in Matthew 19. Again, because he's not dealing with a full orb theology of marriage. He's simply saying, if you get married, you need to understand it is for keeps. And if you cannot, for some reason, stay with your spouse, then you need to understand that you never get married again. Now, there are biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. And he's going to deal with them in this passage, but not today. But if you do not have grounds, legitimate grounds, the death of a spouse, the adultery of a spouse, or the desertion of a spouse, and you choose to leave, you have no biblical grounds whatsoever to be remarried. And so people need to enter into marriage with a certain sobriety. You're moving into this thing, and divorce is simply not an option. And that goes both ways. It's not just the woman, it's the man. It's not just the man, it's the woman. So Paul's very practical here. He says to both men and women, if you're married, don't abstain from sex. That's no cure to the flesh. Jesus Christ and the cross and the Holy Spirit is the only control that you can have that will subdue the flesh and help you grow in grace and righteousness. Not indulging the flesh, not abstaining from the flesh, you cannot cure the flesh. It's kind of like, remember a couple years back, there were those two guys performing in Las Vegas that did the lion thing, and you know, the lion tamer thing? And one day the lion turned on one of them, and you can't change a lion. A lion is a dangerous animal. And sooner or later, if you're a lion tamer, you're going to get bit. The flesh is a corrupt thing. And if you try to tame it apart from the Holy Spirit, it will bite you, whether you indulge it or subdue it. The only cure is the Spirit of God. The grace of God to forgive us our sin and the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Marriage is a wonderful thing. And the cure for the flesh is not man-made indulgence or abstinence, but enjoy one another. View each other as needing to serve one another. And in the context of the privacy of a marriage, to can talk and to think it through, how does this look for us? No one else. Do not read magazines that give you the secrets of, just don't even go there. Rather go into the privacy of your own room and have a good talk. So the answer to the question, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? The answer is no. That's not good in the context of Christian marriage. It's good. It's beautiful for a husband and wife to enjoy each other. But it's also good to remain single. The celibate life is equal to the married life. Men and women, in the context of marriage, very un-Greek, are equals with mutual authority. You got to hear Paul stripping the gears of these people. I mean, he is just frying them. This is so unlike anything they've ever heard. The woman's on level with me. It's good to be in a marriage. It's good to be single. These are things that are just whacking them. But it all comes back to, as he will say as the chapter develops, the service of the Lord. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. And each one of us, through wise parents, pastors, friends, must find our station there. And what is the best way to do it? And whatever way you are, be content. If God wants you to be in a different state, He will make that happen. but find contentment, find encouragement, find an understanding of self, and then live your life to the full devotion to the glory of God as best you can, always relying on the Spirit of God. And allow the Word of God to define for you how you ought to define you and the world in which you live. And don't let some overzealous matchmakers in the church make you feel unfit if you're single. Don't use your own sinful immaturity to be justification to do something you're not ready to do. And do not think that somehow you can be more spiritual than God has provided by coming up with things that go beyond the written word in dealing with the flesh. Christ alone is able to deal with the flesh as he sends forth his Spirit to apply to us the redeeming graces. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we had asked for your help in these things, even to begin to renew our mind and our understanding, that we might be found fit and faithful to serve you, to have undistracted devotion to you in whatever context that we are in. And grant to us, Father, the wisdom to apply biblical principles, the grace of Christ and the redeeming power of the Spirit to deal with the remaining fleshly struggles that we have. Thank you that when we fall short and when we sin, that the blood of Christ is enough to cover all of our sin. Thank you that the Spirit of God Himself is enough to work in us the sanctifying and saving graces need to have a life of self-control and a life of contentment. Now feed us with Christ. Grant your Spirit to bend our mind and heart, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and whether we be single or whether we be married, that we would glorify you and we would encourage one another after the gifts that you have given them, and deliver us from imposing upon others that which you have meant only for ourselves. In Christ we pray. Amen.